Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Philippians, the epistle to the church in Philippi. Chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 12 to 26 in Philippians 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I do ask if you would keep your Bibles open and handy as we will be looking at this text in some detail this evening. Children, have you ever wondered what it would be like to be a missionary in a far-off land? Now, maybe some of you young people and adults have had the opportunity to spend a week or two or months or even years overseas in different capacities, possibly helping a missionary out for a season. And so you may have just a small idea of what it's like to be far away and to be distant from what's normal in the everyday life here. And someone that's a missionary from a place such as America that goes to an overseas place, they have to sacrifice often many familiar things, such as language and culture, even the distance and time away from family and loved ones, and likely the many difficult and often unique challenges that the mission field has. And you know, of course, many times here we have missionaries come to give presentations and tell us about their work. And as they do, they usually share some of the difficulties that they face, don't they? But have you noticed that so often a missionary has such a strong sense of optimism and hope that the Lord will hear and answer their prayers on behalf of the work that they are doing? What seems impossible does not deter them from their commitment to the people to whom God has called them to serve. And why is that? Well, it's not because they have confidence in themselves. They have confidence in the gospel, in the good news that Jesus Christ came to save lost sinners, save them from their sin, and then restore them to a right fellowship with God. That is their confidence, you see. Even in the midst of great trial, great affliction, and great seeming odds that they find themselves on the mission field. Now, our text for consideration this evening begins somewhat like a missionary report. Some months ago, we considered Paul's encouragement to become participants in the gospel And we looked at the first 11 verses. And we saw there Paul's greeting, his thanksgiving, and his prayer that he has in those first 11 verses. And he almost assumes that the Philippian Christians have just one question on their mind after that greeting. The question is, how is Paul doing? We don't have email, of course, back then. We don't have any quick forms of communication. And here comes a letter. How is Paul? How is he doing? After all, the church in Philippi is one of his most faithful and supportive congregations. And as such, they are personally concerned for Paul's well-being. And so in our text, Paul informs them what has taken place in his ministry, in his mission field, and how he views these events in light of the gospel. So as we consider Paul's explanation for the priority of the gospel, we do so in two main ways. First, we see Paul's present circumstances in verses 12 to 18. And then secondly, we see his future confidence in 18 through 26. So first then, Paul's present circumstances. Paul describes these present circumstances really in two ways. The first way is through his chains, and then the second through his challengers. Notice in verses 12 and 14 where Paul's missionary report begins, and he summarizes his present circumstances. He says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me." Well, what has happened to Paul? Well, as you may recall, Paul is a prisoner at this time. He's likely in Rome, far, far away. And he describes his imprisonment as being in chains, as the NIV puts it, in verses 13, 14, as well as in verse 7, just prior to our text. But why is Paul in chains? If we had time this evening, we would benefit from reading Acts 21 through 30 to get an idea of all that happened to Paul. Maybe that is something that you might be able to do on your own time tonight or later this week to gain some insight into Paul's chains. But let's do so just kind of hovering over these particular chapters in Acts to get an idea of what Paul means when he talks about imprisonment and when he talks about being in chains. For example, in Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, Luke writes this, that a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied Paul's own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So Paul's chains are already foretold before he even heads to Jerusalem. And what is his response? Just two verses later. "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You see, Paul's number one mission, passion, priority, if you will, in life was to magnify and glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he went. And as the events continue to unfold in the book of Acts, we are informed that the Jews stirred up the crowds against Paul because of his teaching. And they tried to kill him in Acts 21:30. And because of this, the Roman authorities seized him, accused him of provoking civil unrest in Jerusalem, and ordered him to be flogged. And as they were about to flog him, Paul then invoked his rights as a Roman citizen in Acts 22. Since he was a Roman citizen, you see, he had the right to a trial. And they could not then flog him on the spot. Instead, they handed him back over to the Jews, hoping the Sanhedrin would sort these things out with Paul, but the Sanhedrin ended up in such severe disagreement over him to the extent that Paul's life was once again in danger. And so the Roman commander removed Paul and put him in their barracks in order to protect him. Okay? So the Lord Jesus then appears to Paul in the barracks and says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And then through a leaked plot, the guards learned that the Sanhedrin intended to ambush and kill Paul the very next day. So in the night, they rushed him off to spare him. And this began Paul's God-ordained journey to Rome, all through the Roman prisoner transport system. And while sailing to Rome in a terrible storm in Acts 27, the angel of the Lord stood next to Paul and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar." So through all these instances where the Lord came to Paul to assure him and comfort him, Paul learned to have a very strong confidence that God was leading and guiding him to Rome to speak to Caesar. His life was completely in God's hands. How often don't we wonder about God's promises to us? For example, we know that God will never leave us or forsake us if we are His people. And yet there are times in life where circumstances can cause us to question God's presence, to question His goodness to us. And Paul serves here as an example to us that God keeps His promises. And what an encouragement this is to us when we are faced with doubt or with uncertainty in day-to-day life. And when Paul finally reaches Rome, we read at the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, that for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there at his own expense and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see, Paul was in chains in Rome, but he was free to preach. He was free to teach. He was free to write letters. He was bound, you see, but yet he was completely free to do the work of the gospel. So what is Paul's perspective on all these things that have happened to him? He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Is that your perspective with all the twists and turns that happen in our lives? You are God's instrument that He uses in the most loving and good way to accomplish His gospel purposes. Do you believe that? Do you see evidence of this in your life? The places that God takes you, the people that God brings into your life, do you see Him at work? It's for His gospel priority. It's that others may know Him. He's using you for that purpose. What a high calling. And Paul knew this. In fact, he shows 2 ways in which the gospel is being moved forward through his chains. First, through evangelism, and then through encouragement. We see this concept of evangelism in verse 13. He says, "As a result, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, according to historians, this imperial guard totaled some 9,000 men. It is not likely, of course, that Paul had personal contact with all 9,000 men in order to witness them, nor is it likely that he would have had the opportunity to preach to all of them at one place. But what is likely is that each of these soldiers that was privileged to guard Paul and to make sure that he remained where he was had no choice around Paul but to hear the gospel. Maybe even hear his personal testimony of how God saved him from being a Christ hater to becoming a Christ proclaimer. And as these guards listened to Paul, they most likely told others of this passionate Christ follower. Paul proved to be such an extraordinary prisoner, and his witness so incredible that stories about him must have circulated quite quickly, so much so that he includes not only the entire palace guard, but everyone else as well. Paul's chains allow him to carry out extensive and effective evangelism. But the second way that the gospel advances is through the encouragement. Paul writes in verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's example, you see, of sacrifice, his example of suffering, has served as an encouragement, a confidence booster to those who are following his example. And Paul is like a general in an army who leads his troops into battle. He's leading the way, and his example infuses courage and fearlessness into the very heart and soul of Christians who would otherwise have been afraid to face the sufferings and the cost of following Jesus. And while Paul can see that his chains have helped to advance the gospel, he admits that others may not necessarily agree with his assessment. Therefore, we see next Paul's challengers. So who are these challengers or rivals? Paul writes of them in verses 15 to 17, and he shows a clear distinction between the two types of preachers, those who are his friends and those who are his challengers. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So what is the truth about Paul's present circumstances? He testifies, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I am in prison for that purpose. I am in Rome for that purpose." And we know this is true because of what we see in the book of Acts, as we've just noticed. Jesus himself revealed to Paul that he was ordaining the events of his life to bring him there to defend the faith before the leader of the greatest empire in the entire world. But these other preachers didn't believe Paul. They maybe had a different take on the reason that he was in prison. After all, the only human reason that Paul was still in prison was because he himself had appealed to Caesar to hear his trial, to avoid the flogging, which was a right he had, of course, as a Roman citizen. And so Paul believes then that these preachers are maybe attempting to stir up trouble for Paul while he's in prison, to give him a reputation that might cause those guards to afflict him with punishment or other types of pain as a result of what is being communicated about Paul. We don't know exactly what's going on, but Paul is concerned. There's clearly a problem here to Paul, and quite possibly, and more likely, a threat to the Philippian congregation. He suspects that these jealous preachers may have engaged the congregation there already, maybe even caused them to doubt Paul's decisions that brought him to Rome, to the point that they had begun to lose their confidence in Paul's leadership. Or even worse, to begin to lose their confidence in the gospel itself. And yet Paul puts things all into perspective. He compares and contrasts these two types of preachers. One is characterized by envy and rivalry, and the other is by goodwill. One is motivated by selfish ambition, supposing they will make Paul's suffering worse. The other is motivated by love, knowing and believing the truth about Paul's suffering, that it is for Christ. The motives of the one are false. The motives of the other are true. And these two types of preachers couldn't be more opposite in their inner motives, you see. But yet, there is just one thing that they have in common. There is one thing they both do. They both preach Christ. So, what is Paul's response here? He sees the greater good, doesn't he? Rather than being concerned about his own reputation, or about his well-being in prison, or anything about himself, he says in verse 18, "What then? Literally, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice." Does this sound strange to you? Like Paul is a bit too open-minded regarding the preaching and the teaching of Christ. Shouldn't Paul be a little bit more concerned about the purity of the church? Well, he is. Notice the difference from our text and Galatians 1, verse 8, for example. There Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And that incident in Galatians regarded the distortion of the facts of the gospel, thus making it an entirely different gospel. Think of the TV evangelist who twists the gospel into a health and wealth prosperity message, thus distorting it enough that it becomes another gospel altogether. That is why Paul says, let them be under God's curse. But the incident in Philippians is different. Though these teachers had impure and unholy motives, ultimately, the content of the gospel that they preached remained clear, and it remained accurate. And so Paul saw that the important thing was taking place. Christ was being preached. That was more important to Paul. And this is such an important reminder to us in our day and age. We have this limitless access to great preaching through the internet, through sermon audio, by going to one of a number of churches, even in our own community. How easy it can be for us to become restless or even frustrated with the messenger that God has ordained to preach and teach us here in this place or in the place to which you're from if you're visiting. It is helpful for us to take a lesson from Paul and measure a sermon first by the priority of the gospel. If a minister is faithfully preaching and teaching God's word, the Holy Spirit will do his work by applying that word to the hearts and lives of his people. And what joy that brings to Paul when that gospel is preached, and what joy it should bring to us as well. How do we know that the gospel is being applied in our hearts and in our lives? Well, we apply the truth of God's word to our daily lives and demonstrate to the world around us our gospel priorities. At work, at school, at home, on the road, in the office, in the field, wherever we are living examples of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our priority. That is our focus, you see, as God's children. When Christ is preached or exemplified through us, the gospel advances. And this causes Paul to rejoice. Now, verse 18 functions as somewhat of a hinge between our two points. Up until this point, Paul is telling us about his present circumstances. But now, Paul is looking ahead to the future with confidence, saying, yes, and I will rejoice, or I will continue to rejoice. And we see the two ways that Paul demonstrates his future confidence, in his deliverance and in his dedication. So let's look at Paul's deliverance. We know from our brief survey through Acts that we went through earlier in this service that Paul ultimately knows that God has ordained his present circumstances just as they are. But now he looks to the future. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So what does Paul mean by that word deliverance? What does he have in mind when he's talking about being delivered? Well, at first glance, it would appear that he's referring to a physical deliverance from prison, and then the freedom to continue doing ministry unchained. But in this context, deliverance does not necessarily mean release from imprisonment, but something much more profound. It means an ultimate vindication, whether in life or in death. Paul has set his sights way beyond earthly deliverance from his chains. He expects to be found faithful and that God will vindicate him in the end. He was ready to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter in to the joy of your master." So how does Paul plan to remain faithful until the day of his deliverance? He provides two sources for his confidence earlier in verse 19. He says, through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? We would expect to read that Paul would depend on the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But the prayers given by the Philippian saints? Yes, God indeed hears and answers the prayers of his people. James 5:16 tells us the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Prayer is a vital part of our personal lives, but it is an equally vital part of our corporate lives together as well. So do you pray with such hope that your prayers will be answered? Or do you pray half-heartedly and almost with a twinge of doubt that your prayers may not yet be answered? People of God, we are to pray with confidence. We are to pray boldly for the things that God tells us to pray for. And even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. How humbling it is that our relationship with God is not this purely individualistic me and God relationship. We need each other. We need one another's prayers. We need one another's authentic, deep fellowship. All of us, you see, are so dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people. It is through this prayer that the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that Paul bases his confident expectation, which he makes clear in verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul knew that God would never permit him to seek an easy way out of his imprisonment, such as by denying his Lord. Paul, if you deny Jesus Christ and stop causing a ruckus in our community that tolerates all gods and all religions, then we will let you go and live peacefully. Isn't that the lie of our culture and society today? You can be a Christian so long as you don't think that Jesus is the only true religion and then somehow push that on everyone else. Paul knew that God would equip him with unfailing, unfaltering courage, literally complete outspokenness to proclaim the good news of salvation to all who are willing to listen. And the result, Christ will be magnified in Paul's person, literally his body, but here body indicates the entire personality, his body and his soul. You see, Paul embraced for himself that wonderful truth that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul was not setting himself apart to be admired from a distance by people whose devotion could not match his. Rather, he wants us all to sense his thrill at the privilege of magnifying Christ. And this privilege, and nothing less, is what you and I were made for. It is no wonder, then, that Paul exclaims in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is Paul's confession of dependence, of complete trust in the Lord in all things, including life marked with suffering and likely a very painful death. And how is death gain? One commentator put it this way: death will be gain because it will be the gateway to a clearer knowledge, more wholehearted service, more exuberant joy, more delightful adoration. All of these brought to a focus in Christ. Death is gain because it brings more of Christ to Paul. And this idea of life or death gets Paul thinking. Which would he rather choose if he could? So we see next Paul's dedication. Paul wonders, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so Paul weighs the benefits of either scenario. If he dies, he gets to depart this life and be with Christ. And he says, of course, that's far better. Better for Paul, but not better for those who still depend on his ministry. If Paul is to be delivered so that his life here on earth is prolonged, this will mean fruit. Souls will be won for eternity through his further ministry. The edification of believers will take place, and churches will be established. The prospect is wonderful. Paul knows that, and he will again avail himself of every opportunity to proclaim the gospel far and wide. He will dedicate his life, whatever that life may bring, to serving the Lord until his death. Because it is more necessary for you, he says, that I remain in the body. And Paul concludes saying, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and for your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. What is striking about the end of our text here is how deeply Paul is tied to the well-being of other believers rather than to his own. He's imitating his master, is he not? Convinced of this, convinced that remaining alive will be best for you spiritually. And what lesson can we learn from Paul here? The gospel and our service is to others. That is the center of our priority as a Christ follower. Paul's deepest hope for his own immediate future depends on what is best for others, for God's people. And he confesses, only God knows what is best for his people through his life. How often do we evaluate opportunities that we have in this life merely by thinking through what seems best for us and our own personal interests? When we consider a job or consider where to live or question of first priority ought not to be what's best for me, but rather what's best for God's people? What's best for God's church? What's best for the bride of Christ? What's best for new converts in the Lord? What would be best for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Isn't that a liberating perspective? To place ourselves at God's mercy, to be used for his glory and the blessing of others, will continue to keep our heart and lives fully engaged in gospel priorities, whatever we find ourselves doing. Paul's number one aim is to do whatever is necessary to advance the gospel. And he encourages the Philippian church that even amidst the threat of death itself, he will not be deterred. These verses about Paul's present circumstances and his future confidence serve as an example to us. After all, Paul encourages all believers to follow his example only as he follows the example of Christ, Philippians 3:17. Is Paul's great confession your confession? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Your life, my life, belongs to God. Live then every part of it for his glory and in the service to the gospel of Jesus Christ, keeping your priorities in line with Scripture. And remember the promise of Jesus in Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you as well. A life dedicated to the priority of the gospel is one that rests in the providence of God for life and for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.